was last week. And I told you last week that this is going to be a two-part series. I think I'm making myself a liar. As I got to studying or going over my notes yesterday morning, or rather Friday morning, I should say, I was going over them while I was eating breakfast, and I got to thinking, I've got 3 points, and each one of these points is a sermon in itself. And I'd recently read a book by Andy Stanley. Some of you don't know him, but many of you know his dad, Charles Stanley. And he makes a big deal on of preaching a one-point sermon. We should never preach more than a one-point sermon. So I've done wrong all these years. But, you know, we can preach several points, but one main idea. But I realize that, you know, I really have 3 sermons here. So I decided to just preach point one. And but in order not to make myself a total liar, I'll be doing a Christmas sermon next week, so I won't be in Ecclesiastes. But when I come back then on the last Sunday of December, I will preach part 2B. And then the following Sunday will be part 2C. So I think that will cover me. Well, then I was doing some work in the garage Friday afternoon, and I have the Fox News app on my phone, and I got the breaking news of the terrible tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut. And, of course, by then I was glued to the TV following all that information, and many of you were too, and we've watched it through the night, and it's hard to understand. And I already had the title to my sermon. Now, this series is called Developing a God-Focused Life, and that's what Solomon is trying to help us do in his sermon here, known as Ecclesiastes, but the title I already had for this week's message was Making Sense of It All. And that was a recurring theme that I kept hearing the last day or so as I followed the news coverage and interviews with people and those who were connected with it. I kept hearing people say, we're just trying to make sense of it all. Or how do you make sense out of a tragedy like this? And so I found myself last night rethinking what I was going to say today. And even this morning, I spent the Sunday school hour just reworking everything. I'll come back to this other stuff. I still am using the same points that I have because they apply. I have to apply them in a little different way today. I just feel drawn to do that because we're all feeling the same confusion, the same pain, the same shock. And I don't know how you recover from things like this. You don't very quickly. But we can find our hope in God. In 2004, the Journal of Humanistic Psychology, now there's a publication if you really want to make sense of life, the Journal of Humanistic Psychology, but they quoted some famous people about their ideas of the meaning of life. Now, there are several of them here. I'm just giving you 2 of them. One of the ideas that these famous people have about life is that life is unknowable. It's a mystery. Stephen Hawking, the well-known physicist, said this: if we find an answer to the question why we and the universe exist, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. I thought Hawking was an atheist myself, but I guess he believes if we could understand or reason out why we are here, that would be the ultimate triumph of human reason. Others take the position that life has no meaning. Clarence Darrow compared life to a ship that is tossed by every wave and every wind, a ship headed to no port, no harbor, with no rudder, no compass, no pilot, simply floating for a time, then lost in the waves. No wonder he was an evolutionist, you know, and defended that. But yet, we know better. We should know better. And last week, as we were in our first part of this study in Ecclesiastes, we observed Solomon's ponderings about the mysteries of life and how, from a purely human perspective, life can seem futile and meaningless, empty, a mystery. But thankfully, the preacher doesn't end there. And we already noted his conclusion back in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, he says, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. For this applies to every person. I'll just read verse 13. That's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. But yet when you think about fear and obey, those are terms that sound so legalistic, harsh. Fear, obey. Probably because that's the way our parents had to raise us, get us to behave, inflict a little fear into us so we would obey. Well, you know, obedience that's motivated by fear isn't really all that bad. I think to a large degree, the moral mess that our society is in is because of a general lack of respectful fear of God. Listening to Mike Huckabee being interviewed Friday night, and the interviewer asked him, he said, you know, many people are going to be wondering, why did God allow this? Where was God when this school shooting took place? And Huckabee just began by making the observation, well, you know, it's interesting that we've done all we can to take God out of our schools and to shield our kids from any type of godly influence. Is it any surprise that we would ask now, where's God? Well, he went on to explain that God is there. He's there in the hugs of every person. He's there in the people who come to aid. He's there for anybody who wants him. But we don't have the promise that God is going to intervene and prevent every tragedy or affliction of life. But he does give us something within those contexts. But if you take God out of the equation of your life, then you're left with nothing but a deep, empty void. An emptiness that you will try to fill with every kind of experiment the world has to offer. But every time you do, you'll come up empty. More empty than ever. And yet in this strangely wonderful sermon, known as Ecclesiastes, Solomon is trying to teach us that God wants to fill the void of our lives with something good and satisfying. It's a message God communicated through so many of the writers of the Bible, the goodness of God. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. That's what he wants for us, the fullness of joy. And the only time we don't have it is when we reject it, or we think that we can find joy in other places. And so fear and obeying God are not meant to be an oppressive burden upon us. It's the way God has provided for us to have a fulfilled and satisfied life. And so if you're struggling to unlock the mysteries of life or just trying to make sense of things, whether it's a tragedy on a national basis or those troubling things that go on in your own life right now, then listen to what God tells us through the pen of Solomon. I'm going to give you three perspectives. I was just going to give you one today, but I'm going to give you all three of them because all three of them, I think, have something to say to us this morning. But they all point to the same idea. And I'll develop these further in subsequent messages. But the first point is we can live with enjoyment if we believe God is good. If we don't believe God is good, then we're going to have real struggles. And we will end up with bitterness and agony that will eventually destroy us. We're at Christmas time, and one of the things that we hear is the Christmas story. We know how the shepherds appeared to the angels, or the angels rather appeared to the shepherds, is what I'm trying to say here. And they made this grand announcement. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What was so good about the news? Well, it was news because unto you is born this day in the city of David in Bethlehem a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So what made that news so good? It's because this Savior came to bring redemption into a dark and sinful world. And that people who live in darkness can see the light of Christ. Lives can be transformed. He came to redeem this dark world. How dark was the world that he entered? As dark as ever. As dark as what it is today. Just think for a moment what Herod the king did not long after Jesus was born. He ordered the death of every male baby 2 years old and younger. Boy, that kind of takes away the good tidings of great joy, isn't it? When you think about it, if Jesus had not come, that wouldn't have happened. Life would have gone on as normal. Herod would have been king. Herod would not have been jealous of any other king. There wouldn't be a baby that he'd have to try to eliminate to protect his throne. But because Jesus came, this terrible tragedy occurred. Don't try to piece that all together and understand it. That's hard for us to deal with. But what I do want you to think about is we understand the shock and the grief over what happened in Newtown, Connecticut. And we all have wept in front of the TV ourselves, haven't we? When I watched and they showed the names and the ages of all those little children, I just hung my head and cried. Just like you did. It's horrible. When I see these little children on our platform, 6 and 7 year olds, how? How could anyone do that? I don't understand it. But now think about the parents and the grandparents back when Herod gave that order of terrorism. Mass execution of those precious little babies. As authorities entered homes and tore their babies out of their mother's arms. People then were struggling in the same way, trying to make sense of it all. Where's God? You know, human hearts are the same today as they were back then. And it appeared long before that, when Cain committed the first murder of his brother Abel. The potential for violence is in the heart of any person, and it's all because of sin. If people could just understand that, it's all because of the curse of sin. And you can make every kind of law, and you can eliminate every possibility and take every precaution and every potential that we can in life to try to eliminate those things. They're still going to happen one way or another. Because as Jeremiah proclaimed, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can comprehend it? We can't comprehend the wickedness of the human heart. But we can comprehend the good news of great joy. That Jesus came into this dark and sinful world to provide redemption and eternal life and transformation for all who will receive it. It was even available to the men who violently and brutally murdered him on the cross. And so, while the entire process of redemption, that is, the redemption of this world, is not yet complete, someday it will be. As God has promised that he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. One day Satan is going to be utterly put away and destroyed. And there will be no sin. There'll be no weeping. There'll be no loss. There'll be no tragedy. That's the hope that anchors our faith. That's what helps us keep our sanity in the midst of all of the terrible confusion. You know, Solomon said here in chapter 3 of his book, verse 4, that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And right now, our nation is mourning and weeping, as we should be. But we need not despair, because we can laugh again and find enjoyment in life if we believe that God is truly good, because he is. And because he is good, he is the one who's able to bring good things out of bad experiences. It doesn't make the experience good, but positive things can be the result of it. I was watching Fox News last night, and they interviewed Daryl Scott, whose daughter Rachel was killed in the Columbine shooting. Because of that, Daryl Scott formed a nonprofit group that goes into schools and teaches values and teaches morality to help students who are struggling with life. I wouldn't be there if it hadn't been the terrible tragedy. It doesn't take away the pain, but something good's come out of it. I was reading this morning while I was having breakfast from World Magazine, and I'm always an issue behind in that anyway. But this was an interview of Michael Flaherty. He was an unbeliever, but back in 99, after the Columbine tragedies, he was reading about Rachel Scott and Cassie Bernal. He was reading their testimonies. And he kept hearing this phrase, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He'd never heard that before. So he got on his computer and he Googled personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Didn't say what he discovered there, but he said out of that, he became a believer. He says, I even went to a Christian bookstore and bought one of those fish things and stuck it on the back of my car. But he was motivated. He was involved in education in the Boston area, and he was motivated to get involved in the film industry because he had read where Dylan Klebold and those two boys who did that mass shooting in Columbine had repeatedly over and over and over watched that movie Natural Born Killers before they went and did their terrible deed. And Flaherty and a partner of his decided, we need to make movies that are going to bring a wholesome message And after one rejection after another, he finally found somebody that would back them up financially. And they're responsible for movies like Charlotte's Web, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and a few others. We can thank God that there are people now who are in Hollywood who are trying to make movies that are wholesome and communicate a moral message. Bottom line, folks, is we can live with enjoyment in life if we believe God is good. And that even when we go through the times of weeping and mourning, we can come through those experiences and still have the peace of God in our hearts. And know that there is a time when we can laugh again. And we can dance and rejoice. The second point that we'll develop a little later, too, is the fact that we can live with mystery if we believe God is sovereign. We can live with mystery if we believe God is sovereign. Chapter 7, verse 13. Solomon says, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other." Prosperity and adversity. God has made them both. So if you're enjoying time of prosperity, enjoy it. You don't have to feel guilty about your prosperity. Just don't get materialistic and selfish and worldly and hold on to everything loosely. If you're experiencing adversity or trauma or despair, this is not the time to grow despondent. It's not the time to be bitter or to be angry or to look at who you can blame or even blame God. Solomon said this is the time to consider, to contemplate, think. In his interview last night, Daryl Scott said that one of the things he was taught by a mentor of his was when you're experiencing these difficult circumstances of life, you have to learn to look through them instead of at them. We tend to look at our experiences and at our troubles and all of the other issues of life. And when we look at them, that's all we see. We can't make sense of it, but if we can look through it, and by that I think he meant looking through and just seeing beyond it and seeing the bigger picture, seeing what God is doing and what he can do, we know that this is not the end. That there's more that's going to come after this experience that can be positive. So God has made both prosperity and adversity, and while we may not understand the why question of every circumstance, and we cannot straighten out that which is crooked, we can know that each condition has its own benefit. Commentator and preacher Walt Kaiser paraphrased Solomon's advice this way: "Look with wonder, admire, and silently wait for the result of God's work. The contrasts of life are deliberately allowed by God so that men should ultimately develop a simple trust and dependence in God. For prosperity and the goods from God's hand, be thankful and rejoice. But in adversity and the crookedness of life, think. Reflect on the goodness of God and the comprehensiveness of his plan for men." And so we can live with the mysteries of life if we trust the sovereignty of God and realize that his providence in the lives of his people runs much deeper than what appears on the surface. And finally, we can live responsibly if we know God is just. If we know God is just. Chapter 12, verse 14, Solomon said, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Trust in the justice of God. Someone once asked Albert Einstein's second wife if she understood the professor's theory of relativity. She answered, "No, I don't understand the theory of relativity, but I understand Professor Einstein. That's all I need." You know, God doesn't promise us all the answers. We're not always going to understand everything that He does. In fact, contrary to some things we've been told, actually, God never promised us that one day He would sit us down and explain everything to us. The fact is, God doesn't owe us an explanation because He is God. He is good. He is sovereign. He is just. And on that day when we are with Him in heaven, a lot of things that we struggle with on earth aren't going to matter to us. But while God doesn't always give us an explanation, the thing He does say is, "Trust me. Trust me." We can live with perplexity, meaninglessness, emptiness, and mystery if we truly believe God is good, sovereign, and just. That's really all we need, isn't it? Let's pray.